Dr. McCabe is very gracious this semester to allow me to teach his Hebrew class, and so I'm trying to be diligent in my preparations this summer, and I will undoubtedly become more diligent here as the days go by, because the semester is about to begin, but I'm appreciative of that opportunity at the seminary. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll be preaching this morning, Lord willing, from verses 6 through verse 15, but I'd like to just read starting at verse number 1 again of chapter 8 to remind us of where we were last time in our subject of Christian giving. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yes, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God. Insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, and utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that which a man has, and not according to that which he has not. For I mean not that other men be eased and you be burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack." And we'll pause the reading right there for now. I'd like to ask Dr. McCabe if he'd come and lead us in a word of prayer this morning. Thank you.
It's, I don't know, I guess, can you all hear me okay? Pastor Post is a little bit taller than I am. But it is a pleasure to be with you. And I had your pastor in Hebrew, I think probably about 5 years ago, was the first year or 4 years ago. And he did so well in the class. I have a writing sabbatical this year, and he was the first person I thought of to be able to step up because I knew he had hit a home run. So we're anticipating that he'll do an excellent job in teaching elementary Hebrew, but he does know it very well, and that's the reason why I ask it. Through the years, sometimes students come and we're glad to see them leave. Sometimes they come and we're glad to see them stay. I was really glad to see him stay. So it's been a real privilege and an honor to get to know him. And we pray for your church regularly, and we thank God for the ministry you have here. I know in this needy area, a good gospel outreach is what the Ann Arbor area needs. So we do pray for fellowship. We pray for your pastor. And we appreciate the work that's going on. I know when he was ordained, I was very impressed with his capability of handling the scriptures. It was really quite impressive. In the context, it was really impressive. So We thank God. I wish I could have been here for the installation service, but we were out of town. So I figured I'd try to get up this summer and be an encouragement to him and to the church, and we do thank God for you. But let's go ahead and let's begin with a word of prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the privilege we have of being called, set apart by you through the working of the Spirit through the Word. We thank you for the work that you've done here with Fellowship Bible Church. We thank you for Pastor Postiff, the ministry you've entrusted to him. We do pray for your effective work through him. We thank you for the good people of Fellowship that are supportive of the ministry. We do pray that this ministry will continue to produce those who are growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And we do pray that you'll help us to share the saving benefits of Christ to a lost and dying world. So we pray for your church in this. We think also with this pastoral prayer, especially of this young man who's being sent out to Iraq. We pray that your grace will protect him. We do thank you that we serve a sovereign God who we can entrust even these necessary needs in our crucial days. We pray now for your blessing on the service, for the message that it would go forth in the power of the Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. McCabe. I appreciate that prayer and those words. I'd like to just share a couple of announcements with you this evening. If you're at all able to come, I'd encourage you to do so. We have an interesting passage to examine in John's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. You may recall that is the miracle of Cana in Galilee when the Lord changed the water into wine. And so, what do you think I'm going to be speaking about tonight but wine? So you might want to come and see what in the world is this pastor going to say about alcoholic beverages. But I think you know what I'm going to say, but you might want to just hear it firsthand anyway. So come for that if you can. We also want to encourage you folks that have children especially, and perhaps there are some that would also be able to fit into this ministry with our children. We, instead of having a Bible school here this year or out in the neighborhoods like we sometimes do, I have contacted Pastor Phillips at Faithway Baptist Church, and we will be cooperating with them to put on a vacation Bible school. Now, admittedly, the weight of the ministry is falling upon their shoulders because they've planned it every year, and because of the way that we've had to transition this year and everything just now, it's been a little bit difficult for us to get our feet off the ground. But that's okay, because this is a good thing, I think, to allow us to get to know some of those folks at Faithway Baptist Church and participate with them. So we're asking if you have children and you want them to be in a vacation Bible school that you would take them there on August 20th through the 23rd. It's an evening Bible school, Sunday evening, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And they do need some volunteers to help with signing in and with distribution of some of the snacks and different things. I talked to their coordinator over there for that ministry, and that's what he said they needed. And so I said I was going to present the opportunity before you folks and see if there'd be anyone that wants to volunteer to help with that. You don't have to have children that go to the Vacation Bible School to do that part, but those are two ways that you can participate and help make this a successful ministry. You may notice if you go upstairs that some renovations have been happening in the nursery. A couple of the brethren have been diligently working on that. Spent a number of hours here this past week, basically on the afternoon shift from 3 to 11 to do that work. And so go up there and check it out. The nursery itself has moved down to the next room where the college class normally meets until everything gets... Well, the dust settles, I guess you'd say. We have some more drywall work to do and painting, carpet, and a few touch-ups, and it should be done within a couple of weeks. So we thank the Lord for that opportunity to have that better facility upstairs. A couple of weeks from now, the students will be returning. Lemuel and Chinya, you remember them, of course. Lemuel's our organist. We'll be back on the 22nd, so just a little over a week from now, they'll be flying back from Singapore. And he asked us to pray especially because they have their flight to get here actually is four flights, and they're coming not over the Pacific, but over the Atlantic. And so with all the airline stuff going on now, they want to just ask for prayer that they'd be able to get through okay. They'll obviously have to leave a few things behind that they wouldn't have had to leave before, but I'm sure the Lord will supply for all of their needs. But we just ask you to pray for their safety and travel. We have had the membership class, and I have two applications filled out and on my desk. We have a few more people that haven't turned them in yet, so I'm encouraging you to do that if you can by this evening. Let's see here. Other announcements. We did collect a little over $500 for a special project for a computer for the Bible translators that were here just a few weeks ago. If you want to contribute to that still, it's still open for you to do that. And then also just one other note about yesterday. We had a wonderful time at the picnic. I don't know what to say. We got a little sun, as you might be able to tell from my face. And some others, we played croquet. Some of us played Scrabble. I understand there were some people that were overtaken by a certain person that dominated in Scrabble. And then there was some basketball action as well. That went out pretty well, except one of the deacons hacked the pastor. And but it was all taken in good spirits, so... No, we really enjoyed ourselves. The weather could not have been better. It was 78 degrees and sunny, and it was just excellent. So we enjoyed every minute of it, and we had a few visitors. So pray for those visitors. There are four people that had not been, well, one of them had been here before, but three others that had not. And pray for their salvation, and pray for their spiritual growth. And so we have, you know, it's a good opportunity. That was a nice outreach. That's four visitors, two more than we have today, actually. But these visitors are dear to us and believers in the Lord. So we have four opportunities there to present the gospel to those folks. At this time, I'd like to ask the men if they'd come up and take up the morning offering. And my wife will be playing the offertory during that time. Thank you. Brother Duane, will you lead us in prayer, please? Thank you. You may be seated. At this time, I would like to welcome Betty Widgeon to come up to the platform and share with us the ministry and music.
From every
For the teaching of the Word this morning, I'd like to ask you again to turn your Bibles, if you have them, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And before we begin, let's ask the Lord to help us. Our Father, we again bow before Thee and ask for Your divine aid through the illuminating work of the Spirit of God to teach us what is here in this passage. I pray that the distractions will be set aside in our minds and that this time will be wholly devoted to Thee as we consider what You have to say on this matter again of giving and supporting the work of the Lord's ministry. And so we just commit ourselves to You for that task. I pray for the children upstairs as well, that You will bless their time of meeting together. Help our sister, Andrea, and whoever else is up there to help her to teach and help the children to understand the gospel and the things that they need to learn from their passage of Scripture and activities today. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you remember from last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, that the Apostle Paul has called to the view of the Corinthians the example of another group of believers, that is the Macedonians, those to the north of them, several hours north by way of car, I suppose. Of course, they had much longer time back then, but those believers that far removed from the Corinthians formed for the Apostle Paul an ideal example for the Corinthian believers with regard to the matter of giving. Now, we looked at all of the verses there and what they taught us. First of all, we saw that grace, that giving is a grace. Giving is a grace. It's not a work per se, but it's a grace, a disposition given by God's favor to us, to the Macedonians here and to the Corinthians regarding the matter of giving and receiving, of sharing in the ministry with regard to money. And the Macedonians were a good example of that grace. They had been given that grace and they exercised it. They didn't just allow the grace of God to be inoperative in them. That was the subject that we looked at in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that we should not allow the grace of God to be in vain in our lives. Well, they did not do that with regard to the matter of giving. Now, it also told us that they gave out of a situation of extreme poverty. They had really nothing. And the Apostle Paul probably went to them and said, you know, don't worry about the collection because you don't have very much. But yet they begged him, they besought him that they could be involved in the ministry to the saints. They wanted to have a participation or fellowship in this ministry. And they did that of their own initiative. Paul didn't go there, as we said, and twist their arm to make them to give, to squeeze out of their pocketbook every last penny that he could get, but rather they asked him, not he, them. And really, all of this grew out of what we saw in verse number 5. That was the wellspring from which all of this came, specifically that the Macedonian believers had given themselves completely to the Lord first, and then they found that giving money was really nothing. It just followed naturally because they had already dedicated themselves fully to the Lord. And then it says, unto us, the apostles, by the will of God. And that was the will of God for them, as we said it was for us. And remember, I mentioned if we have a bunch of believers that are totally dedicated to the Lord and His purposes, that's really number one. This matter of giving, you know, is secondary. And I think will flow naturally. Remember, out of a good tree, out of a dedicated tree, comes forth good fruit. Now, we also said that these folks had given, in verse 3, according to their ability and even beyond their ability. Now, I could have used that text to say, look it, folks, we all need to give in a way that's, quote, beyond our ability. That's that kind of sacrificial giving. Today, of course, a sacrifice means you give up something you want. You know, the things you need, well, they stay, you know, close by. And the sacrifice is, well, I really wanted to go to that extra ball game or something, so I'll sacrifice that. This is not the kind of sacrifice that's talked about here. The kind of sacrifice here is they gave up things that they really needed. They examined, they knew their needs and their wants, and they gave up from what they needed. They gave beyond their ability. Now, we said this is an exceptional case, because if you gave beyond what you were able to give each day or every week, you'd go bankrupt. Right? This is laid out for us as an exceptional case. The general rule is we give according to our ability. We give according as God has prospered us. So I'm not going to use verse 3 to try to lay some heavy guilt trip on you to say, you know, you always need to be giving beyond your ability. It's not possible to do that. But see, out of a deep poverty and great joy of salvation, these Macedonian believers said, there's somebody out there that has more needs than we do. We'll give up something. We will give because we're empathetic. We're sympathetic to the needs that they have. We understand firsthand how hard it is. And so we'll give beyond our means, really, to help these believers in Jerusalem. That was who the collection was for, ultimately. Romans chapter 15 makes that very clear. And so that's where we were last week. They gave willingly, not of coercion. They gave as a response to God's grace in their lives. They gave out of great poverty, but yet out of great joy, and they gave beyond their means. Now, the apostle goes on in verse 6, and this is where we'll start today. And really what he is trying to get across to the Corinthian believers is, look, you said you were going to participate in the offering. In fact, you said that 12 months ago. You told us a year ago when we were there, or when Titus was there or whatever, you were going to participate generously in this offering. And he says, now, perhaps now that we've gotten some of these other issues out of the way, the issue of the discipline of that errant brother, the issue of Paul's apostleship, and the issue of the ministry, the type of ministry that he had. We saw all of that in the early part of the book. Now that that's taken care of, let's move on to this particular subject. And he's saying to them, you folks have said that you were going to do this, so now you need to carry through. You need to fulfill that which you said that you would do. Now, he's not forcing the issue. You'll notice he says in verse number 8, I speak not by commandment. You know, he's not up there lording it over them. He gives in verse 10 his advice. He is calling upon the grace of God that is their portion to be operative in their lives so they understand what they should do without him having to just come down upon them with the club and say, you must do this and you must do that or whatever. But he's trying to persuade them. We'll see how he does this. But the point basically boils down to this. Give the offering. Give the offering that you were supposed to give, that you promised to give. Now, verse 6 starts out, and it tells us about this advice to finish the offering, this call to finish the offering. Insomuch, it says, that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. So apparently, Titus had gone to Corinth before and had been involved in the beginning of this offering, encouraging them to participate in the offering. And so in the present situation, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, I told him to go back. I urged him to go back and to continue in this part of the ministry. He was to finish or complete the work of grace that had begun there in Corinth, it says, to finish in you this same grace. Now, Titus, there's nothing magical about this young man. He was not a grace giver when it says that he was urged to go there and complete that grace. He was not the source of that grace. We already saw the source in verse 1. We do want to make you aware of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. This grace of giving is a grace from God. It's not from men. But notice sometimes that the grace of God, I'm not trying to say that God needs help, but it is true that sometimes God's grace is encouraged by means. means of other believers coming along and encouraging you and exhorting you and rebuking and correcting and instructing and all of this. And so Titus was sent there as a means to allow them to fully express that grace of God in their lives. He was not there to be a dispenser of some sacrament, but he was there to encourage them in the gift of God's grace with regard to the matter of giving. Now, it says, let me just read a passage or two for you to correlate with this. You don't have to turn there, but in Acts chapter 13, the Bible tells us with regard to one of these places where the apostolic band went. When the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So see, he's about the business of persuading and encouraging them to participate in this grace, this ministry of giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, as I mentioned before, says, "We then as workers together," in verse 1 this is, "We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." The grace of God, it's, as you know, we're right there on a silver platter. God freely gives, but don't receive it in vain. Don't let it be inoperative in your life. The provision is there. Now, another passage, Galatians chapter 2. God's grace is, unfortunately, it seems, often frustrated. Not to say that God can't accomplish His purposes, but for some reason He allows Himself, His grace, sometimes to be frustrated, that is, to be set aside, to be ignored. It's tough to understand sometimes why He would do that. But in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, Paul says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." So he doesn't frustrate, he doesn't set aside, he doesn't annul God's grace. And so God's grace, just let me speak in a little more general terms, can be sort of frustrated, if we use that phraseology, in the area of salvation. You know, this happens all the time. God's grace is available. Grace is that which provides salvation for us. But there are millions who go about persisting in the way of salvation by works or law-keeping or something else. Here in the area of sanctification as well, the Galatian churches here in chapter 3, the Bible tells us, Galatians chapter 3, "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Are you sanctified by fleshly means, by law-keeping, by saying that the Mosaic law is necessary for sanctification or some other such strange idea?" Strange certainly to the apostle and to the Scriptures. Strange because it has nothing to do with what Christ has done for us. And so the grace of God can be at times frustrated in the area of salvation, in the area of sanctification. And the Apostle Paul is telling the believers there in Corinth, you know, "I sent Titus to you to encourage you to exercise yourselves in this grace. Don't allow it to just fall down to the ground and forget about it, but pick it up and move along and exercise yourself in that." Now, also in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're just beginning here. Paul is advising them to finish the offering. He's really said that in verse 6, that "I sent Titus to do that. And now I'm asking you personally," it says here, "therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all diligence and in love to us, see that you abound in this grace also." So if you just look at the Corinthian church, if you remember, in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul was thankful to the Lord for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ given to them. And it says there that, in fact, it says they came behind, they fell behind in no gift. It says in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 1 that the grace of God was given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift while you're waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why did I read that passage? The Corinthians, Paul has said, you come behind in no gift. Your church is well formed in that sense, even though there's all kinds of problems there, that there are gifted people there. There are people that are gifted with speaking and with knowledge. Some of these gifts, of course, we don't have today, but miraculous things, tongues and prophecies and words of knowledge, as they were called in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. They had those gifts. Now, we know they had many problems with those gifts. You know, they elevate the ones that were really less important and they put down the ones that were really more important. And Paul had to correct that in the first letter, 1 Corinthians, which is actually, remember, the second letter that he wrote to them. But so he had to spend a lot of time with that. And so you might be able to imagine that in the Corinthian church, the more public gifts were emphasized. You know, if you could stand up and give a speak in tongues or something like that, we know that was the case in the church there because Paul had to rebuke them about order in the assembly, that it couldn't just be a free-for-all, but there had to be, you know, limits, proper behavior and decorum in the assembly, and they couldn't just be babbling along in tongues all the time. And so maybe the atmosphere there was, you know, these from the Corinthian side, these gifts that are more public are just, you know, we recognize them. We have pride in those. We take pride in the fact that we have those things and we exercise them. And the Apostle Paul is saying, look, as you have abounded in all of those things, faith and utterance and in speech and knowledge and in diligence and in fact in your love toward us, he says, all those maybe more public gifts abound in this grace also. You know, you've elevated all these ones way beyond their level of importance. Bring this grace of giving right up to where it should be. Don't ignore it. Abound in it as well. Now, we know they weren't called to bring it up to the level of public giving. Matthew chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2 says, you know, take heed not to do your giving or your alms before men, otherwise you have your reward. But just because the grace of giving is not to be recognized publicly does not mean that it's not to be recognized. Do you get my point? In ourselves, even though we don't plunk it into the offering plate to tell our neighbors in the pew how much we gave, that doesn't mean that we don't consciously acknowledge that grace, that giving is a grace and we need to be involved in it. We don't go digging in to see what each individual gives, and the Apostle Paul doesn't do that either, but he can see as a whole how the church gives. And he's calling to them upon that basis to collect, to bring the collection together. He's not rebuking any particular individual, but he's looking at the larger picture to give them some encouragement in this matter of grace. So most weeks when the treasurer is not on vacation as he is this week, you'll see in the bulletin the amount that was given the previous week. That's not something that I publicly mention very much or give the specifics on, but you can see it there and you can see how collectively this particular assembly is doing. And you see the amount that we have budgeted for the needs that we have. At the moment, it's about $2,500 a week. And we do have a budget that aligns with that fairly well. And so you can kind of see where we are as far as the needs are for the assembly. But, you know, this is what he's trying to get across here. As you abound in all these other things, don't forget about this one. Don't forget about this grace. You know, even though it's behind the scenes, it's maybe not as cool, you know, because nobody sees you doing it. Don't forget about it. Abound in that grace as well. So he's told them basically in verses 6 and 7, I've sent Titus and I'm encouraging you too to abound in this grace of giving. Now, he gives them four reasons why they must do this. And these are in verses 8 through 11. Four reasons why they must finish the offering. Paul says, finish. The Corinthians might respond, why finish? He says, okay, I'll tell you why, starting in verse number 8. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. And so, the giving is a test of the sincerity of the love of those believers. Now, what love is this that he's talking about? Love? Well, he says in verse number seven, and in your love to us, he mentions. But then in verse number 9, he talks about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. In verse 7, the love is the love toward the Apostle Paul. In verse 9, it seems that we should understand there's an idea of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his creatures and the fact that he gave himself there. He became incarnate and gave himself so that we could become rich, he says in verse 9. So it seems that it's the love for others. Their love is mentioned, their love for the Apostle Paul, verse 9, the Lord's love for others, others that have need. So maybe I could read it this way, to prove the sincerity of your love to others in need. That's the kind of love he's talking about. Of course, that love is just really a subset of the love that we have for the Lord Jesus ourselves, isn't it? If I say to you, if this is written to you, and we'll get down to some application in just a minute, for you personally, but to prove the sincerity of your love for others, you should certainly understand that because Jesus loved us first, we love him, and in turn we love others. So I'm not saying that this love is just love for others in some exclusive sense, but that whole idea, to prove the sincerity of your love for others as it grows out of your love for Christ. And so he says, this is simply a test. Now, why would God give us a test? We're reading in Exodus a couple of times today about how the Lord did certain things to the children of Israel as a test. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, in verse number 2, it says that the Lord led them through the wilderness all those 40 years to test them and to see what was in their heart. Now, did God need to see what was in their heart? He already knew what was in their heart. But see, these tests are like maybe the seminary professor who knows, you know, which students probably are going to do better or worse, but the test will bring it to the surface. You know, the final exam will raise that right up to the surface. Maybe there'll be some surprises for the seminary professor, but there won't be any surprises for God. He already knows what's in the heart. But this test is to allow a demonstration to be made of the sincerity of the love. It's supposed to be a manifestation or a proof that their love is, in fact, genuine. Now, let me just say this. Love that just talks is kind of useless. But love that does something about the need is what we're talking about here. To prove the sincerity of your love. You can speak blah, 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 blah about love all the time. But if you don't actually get down to the doing of it, then the proof of the sincerity of your love is, oh, it's just non-existent. It's not there. And that's what he's calling for them to do. See, look, the Macedonians have given. They've given out of abject poverty more than they were able to. What about you? Is your love sincere? Or are you just talking a big story last year when you told me that you were going to give a bunch of money? That's what he's saying. That's one reason to give, to as a test, a demonstration of the Corinthians' love for those that are in need. Verse 9, the second reason that they should complete the offering is because of the example of Christ. Verse number 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Here the rich poor illustration is not used of physical physical money, but it's used of the Lord's glorified state in the riches of glory to the rags of the incarnation, if you will. He stepped from one down to the other and took on a non-glorified human body. When he became flesh, he took upon him flesh. Yeah, he was still the Son of God. But in a strange irony, the owner of the cattle on a thousand hills had nowhere to lay his head at night. He was so poor. He did that, it says, for our sakes. Because we were in the rags of sin, is what he's saying. And we've been brought to the riches of salvation. From riches to rags and from rags to riches in a spiritual sense. Isn't it a small thing to give a little money compared to that? That's what he's saying, the example of Christ. He was rich and yet he gave everything so that we could, in our poor state, become spiritually rich. Now, this rich poor terminology is used in many passages in the scripture. For example, in James chapter 2 and verse 5, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him?" So even today, if you're here and you feel like you really have nothing, you live from week to week or every 2 weeks your paycheck comes, and you're a believer, you're still rich. You're still rich beyond every imagination. You have the inheritance that awaits you. It's just delayed some until you go to see the Lord. The riches of God's kingdom, the riches of faith. A very pointed comparison of rich and poor occurs in Revelation chapter 2. I'd like you to turn there and just look at that briefly. Revelation 2:9. Again, we're speaking of two, I'm kind of overloading the idea of riches and poverty, one in the monetary sense, one in the spiritual sense. We've switched to the spiritual sense just for a moment because that's what verse 9 in 2 Corinthians does, talking about riches and salvation. But Revelation 2:9, I'd like you to look at this verse, and then one in in chapter 3 as well. He's writing to the church at Smyrna here, and John records these words, "I know your works and tribulation and poverty." See, they're materially poor. But then it says in the parenthetical statement, "But you are rich." You are rich. That's the way to be. Compared to chapter 3 and verse number 17, if you'll turn there. Here again, another message, this to the church at Laodicea. And the Apostle John records again these words, "Because you say, I am rich," physically rich, "and increased with goods, and have need of nothing." What are they saying? We're self-sufficient. We don't need anything. We probably don't even need God. "And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." How the latter here, this latter example in verse 17, is really an example of the unbeliever, isn't it? Somebody who is really oblivious to their true state. Somebody who can say, "I'm rich. You know, what do I need? I have all and abound." In a material sense, they would use that phrase. But yet they don't know that they're actually wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. It doesn't sound like a commendation here. This doesn't sound like he's speaking to a bunch of, you know, faithful believers in a church there in Laodicea. He's saying they have really nothing, spiritually speaking. They have nothing, even though they say, look at us, we have all. And so this is an encouragement for you this morning. If you're here and you're not a believer, don't miss the fact that you may actually be more poor than you think. You may think you have everything you need, but the fact of the matter is, if you're in this condition, you really are poor. And you're blind to that poorness, so you don't recognize it, because you have not the spiritual riches that are available in Christ Jesus. How much better it is to be physically poor and spiritually rich than physically rich and spiritually impoverished. That's the point of the example there in Revelation. And so the Lord Jesus became poor for our sakes, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And this is the paradox. This is what rich and poor in the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament, often have this idea. You just, how can it be that I could become rich through somebody else's poverty? I mean, the Lord Jesus at his lowest had more to offer than we have at our highest. That's how. But it is sort of paradoxical. That's verse 9, the second reason. Why should we continue to complete the offering? Well, because of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, he says, as a test of the sincerity of your love. Verse 10, the third reason. And herein, he says, I give my advice, for it is expedient for you who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. I've mentioned the idea of the year ago several times already, so I won't talk about that more. But in this verse, it does say that it is personally advantageous for the believers in Corinth to carry out the giving that they promised that they would give. How is that personally advantageous? You mean if I give, I get something out of it? Well, he seems to be saying that here. It's not the, you know, you give $1,000 and God will give you $10,000. Televangelist type of giving, but it's more general kind of promise that is told us in other places in 2 Corinthians 9, where we'll come eventually here in a few weeks. But he is saying that it is advantageous. Here's one way it's advantageous. Acts chapter 20. Remember those words that the Apostle Paul wrote that were a record of what Jesus said? It is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, just think about that. If you receive something, if somebody gives you a gift or some cash or something like that, you've received it. It's been personally advantageous. But he says it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. There's somehow more of an advantage to giving than to receiving. And other places in the Scripture, it tells us, for instance, in Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul commends the Philippian believers for their giving, not to just pat them on the back, but to say that because you have done that, eternal fruit abounds to your account. There is some personal benefit. That doesn't mean personal benefit in the here and now, that when I go home, I'm going to find my house, you know, extreme makeover, whatever, and it's going to be twice as big as it was. No, that's not going to happen. The benefit is not necessarily of that sort. It's also personally advantageous in the sense of chapter 9, where it tells us that the Lord ministers, this is verse 10, seed to the sower, may he both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Righteousness, the fruits of that righteousness, that's personally advantageous. Verse number 8, if we just back up a couple of verses in chapter 9, it says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. God gives back something, it seems, in order that we may do additional good works. Your supply for doing that is not going to run out, is what he's saying. And so it is personally advantageous. It is expedient, it says, for you to do what I'm advising you to do. There's another reason that it's personally advantageous. If they said they were going to do it, and this is the fourth reason, they ought to do it. In other words, don't only do it because it's a test of the sincerity of your love or because of the example that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us in His sacrifice for us, nor also just because it's personally advantageous, but simply because you said you were going to do it. If you say you're going to do it, then do it. This is the hallmark of Christianity. You keep your word. We've said that several times in recent weeks from this pulpit. There's nothing else to say. If you say you're going to do something, then keep your word. And thus, it would be personally advantageous to them because if they go back on their word, what is it? Sin. It's more advantageous not to sin than it is to sin. Would you agree? It's expedient that you carry through with what you said you were going to do. Now, those are the four reasons to finish the offering. In the few minutes we have remaining, I'd like to draw your attention to three additional statements that the apostle makes regarding the way in which the offering is to be done. So he said why it's to be done, but now he's going to say to them how it's to be done. So he goes on in verse number 12, and he says this. Verse number 11. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance out of that which you have. So first of all, he says, you do this with a willing mind. There was a readiness of mind. There was a willingness of mind. This isn't a coerced thing. He says he wants you to do it in the right attitude, with willingness. Forced giving is not the kind of giving that God appreciates at all. You've heard the phrase, it's not the money, it's the amount. Well, what does that mean? That means it's the money, okay? But the point here is, it's not the amount, it's the manner. The manner of giving, a willing manner, an unforced manner. That's what God wants. It says in chapter 9 that God loves a cheerful giver, one who gives with grace and generosity, not one whose arm is twisted behind their back and they're forced to do it. Not at all. That's one way that the gift should be given, willingly. Secondly, the gift should be given, it says in verse 11, out of what you have. Out of what you have. It says in verse 12, for if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that which a man has, and not according to that which he does not have. Okay, if you have X amount, then that's the amount upon which your giving is to be based. It's not to be based on some future amount that you may get or something like that. It's out of what you have. And the giving that way is acceptable to God. He appreciates that kind of giving. Biblical giving, of course, as we said, is always in proportion to that which one has, except for the case of the Macedonians, which we don't just throw out, but we say, yeah, sometimes we need to give beyond our ability when it's possible and when the need calls for it. But in any case, the basic idea is that out of that which we have been given, out of that which God has prospered us with. But this points out a major thing that will help us in our giving program at this church, at any church. We don't give out of that which we do not have. It says we give out of that which we have. So there's a type of giving that since I didn't grow up in a church that had it, I didn't understand at all what it was when somebody said faith, promise, giving. And so, you know, of course, over the years and at seminary and stuff and hearing about these different churches, they're like, okay, now I understand what it is. And it's basically saying you by faith, you promise in the next year, say, I'm going to give God X amount You know, if he gives me more, then I'll give him more, basically. But you don't see that anywhere in this text. It says giving out of that which you have. Now, there is one text that those folks might use. Well, there's probably more than one, but here's one. They gave beyond their ability, it says in chapter 8 and verse 3. So see, if you just by faith promise God that you'll give beyond your ability, then he'll give you more so that you can give. Well, that's a pretty far stretch from this passage. Let me just explain why. If you're here today, August, okay, August, you can give X amount, which is within your ability. I am not telling you to give X plus something Y amount, which is more than you can give today. Neither am I saying that you by faith promise, Lord, if you give me a bonus next month, then I'll give this extra amount next month. Because next month, if God gives you an extra amount, then what is beyond your ability today is not beyond your ability then. See, the text does not say they gave beyond their current ability after they got more ability. It doesn't say that. It says they gave beyond their ability now. They gave X, which hurt, in August. And they didn't worry about September. You know. And so, as we understand the Scriptures, we do not do faith promise giving here because we're not saying that. We're saying, whatever God has gifted me with, that is what I will give. That is my basis, if you will, out of which giving occurs. God does not really care, can I say this, about what if giving. What if God allowed me to win the lottery? You know, then I'd really give to the church. Well, God knows, of course, that if you won the lottery, you'd be probably messed up and you know, consumed with all kinds of materialistic impulses and all of this sort of thing. But again, God does not care about the irrelevant. It's not relevant, God, what I might get next year. It's only relevant, God says, what you have now. Giving out of what a man has, that is acceptable. It doesn't matter what he does not have, because God knows how much you do not have. You know, there's no Warren Buffetts and Bill Gates, you know, here. He knows that. So he accepts according to that which a man has. Now, the third way in which giving is to be done, not only willingly and not only out of that which we have, but finally, with the intention that the needs of others will be met. Verse 13, I mean not that other men be eased and you be burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want. That there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. We read this in Sunday school this morning in Exodus chapter 16. God provided manna. Some collected more in the morning, some collected less. And when they, you know, got together, they figured out that, well, the extra that I have, I don't need. You can have that. And the guy that didn't have, he had, you know, just enough to make up the deficit from what he collected. And so there it was. They had enough to eat. Their needs were met. And this is the whole point of this section. It's not that there might be an equality that everybody is average, that there are no poor people and no rich people or anything like that. It's impossible for everybody to be average. Some are going to have to be below and some are going to have to be above because that's what an average is. But the point is that there is an equality not of, you know, socialistic redistribution of wealth, but there's an equality of needs met. That is, the Jerusalem Christians are having trouble putting food on the table, a roof over their head, and clothes on their back. Can you help them? It's not the case that, you know, we're called to give to a man who stands up there in the pulpit with a TV camera in front of him and is wearing the best suit in town, driving the nicest car, living in a multi-million-dollar mansion on a hilltop over the ocean, enriching him. It tells us that. I mean not that other men be eased and you burdened. It's wrong for that man to accept that kind of giving, and it's wrong for us to give it to them. Because the point is not that other men be eased and you be burdened. You know, the basic idea is that you're not giving until you cannot eat so that they have the BMW in the garage. You know, it's not that kind of giving that we're talking about. And in fact, he says in verse 14, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their lack. So he's obviously knows something of the Corinthians, a commercial city, perhaps a good economy at the time. The money's coming in. The jobs are good. They have an abundance. Unlike the Macedonians, their economy stank. They didn't have hardly anything. And so he says, you have an abundance. These people have not even what they need to have to survive. So funnel it that way. Help them out. Because some later time, it may be that your economy tanks, and in Jerusalem they have a boom, and they're going to be sharing back with you. Or it may come from some other direction. But in any case, that's what he's saying. It's fair. You know, there's nothing unfair about what he's saying here. You help them so that later on, perhaps, they can help you. We are not, of course, talking about redistributing the wealth here of the rich to make the poor to be the middle class. We've often said, you know, the poor in our country, many of them have more than the many people in other countries because of our social, you know, safety net and all of that. They have their needs met in that sense. But this is really drawing us now down to a conclusion where we see that Paul has called them to give, to finish the offering. Why? Because they said they were going to do it, very simply. But also because their love would be tested and manifested as being sincere or not. And, you know, further, because of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to just think about it for yourself, it'll help you too, he says. You know, it's personally advantageous for you to do that. And they're really to do this with a willing mind and not to be, sore about it. Well, there Paul goes again, preaching about giving, you know. So what about us when we think about this passage as for ourselves? Well, if you just put yourself in the shoes of the Corinthians, many of us do have an abundance. But don't fall short in the grace of giving. That's the message to us. Don't fall short in the grace of giving. It's consistent for what Christ, because of what Christ has done for us. It's a test of the sincerity of our love. Just apply these all to you yourself. It's personally advantageous, not in the carnal way that some say, but in the way that we've explained. And, you know, actually, if you're a member of this church, you said that you would support the ministry when you became a member, or if you are becoming a member. So really, that part about them saying, you know, they were going to do it last year, and Paul exhorting them, okay, do what you said, really draws right down to us. If you said you're going to support the ministry, then you better support the ministry. That's all there is to it. It's very simple. We ought to give willingly. We ought to give to meet the needs of others, and we ought to give out of the resources that God has given us. And again, we need to be careful about what our needs are versus what our wants are. Easy to mix them up, isn't it? And to allow the wants to become needs and essentials and all of that sort of thing. We need to get a clear view of what God really has given us and what we can give back to Him. Let's pray.